Father, we just worship you today. And Father, we know that the church and our ministry is in your hands. And Father, we know that within your time and will, that you'll bring the right person here to fill that role. And we would just pray, God, that you would begin working on their heart and just begin opening that door for us. We also pray for the future, for our witness in the community, for our mission as we move into the future. Give us vision, give us passion for your truth and for the hearts of those that don't know you. And I pray, God, that you would continue to guide and lead us as we seek to do your will here on earth, here at the Rockville Christian Church. I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. I pray, God, that you would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Donna Woodard shared with me the other day about a pastor who decided to skip church one Sunday morning to play golf. I know that's a horrible thing to think about. He told his assistant that he wasn't feeling very well, and he drove to a golf course at a different town so that no one would know him. He teed off at the first hole, and a huge gust of wind caught the ball, carried an additional 100 yards right into the cup for a hole-in-one, 450-yard hole-in-one. This is a true story, mind you. And an angel looked at God and said, God, what did you do that for? And God kind of smiled and said, well, who's he going to tell? You know. Apparently, Donna has the same sense of humor as Charlie, which is frightening, isn't it? Believing this joke requires a little imagination. And as we begin to move into the body of Revelation, chapters 6 through 20, it will also require us to use our sacred imagination. This morning we're continuing a study through the book of Revelation, moving through it over the summertime. In the first sermon, we learned that Revelation was written to seven first century churches in ancient Asia Minor, what we would think of today as the country of Turkey. And some of these Christians were suffering in their faith for Christ. They were suffering for Christ. Christians that were in the cities of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Other believers were being tempted and seduced by the culture around them. Christians in Ephesus and Thyatira, Pergamum and Sardis. And there was Christians in one church, the church of Laodicea, that were completely at home in the world. There was nothing different about them at all. And then last week, we focused on the central image of Revelation, the vision of God and the Lamb on the throne. And if we could summarize the message of Revelation in one word, it would be the word worship. Revelation, the visions of Revelation, challenge us to consider, who do we worship? If you've missed a sermon, they'll be online at the church website. They're all kind of will build and tie together, so I encourage you to listen. Everything that follows in Revelation 6 through 22 is connected to and flows from chapters 1 through 5. And this is going to be important to remember as we move into Revelation's complex, we might even say, strange visionary material. And I want you to keep a few things in mind as we move forward. This will help us in our understanding and our application. And some of the things I'll talk about here very briefly are some of the things that we're discussing in our Wednesday night class for a few more weeks. First, and this is important, the visions reported in Revelation 6 through 22 speak to the three types of churches that are described in chapters 2 through 3. And so everything that comes in chapters 6 through 22, the visions, speak to the three kinds of churches that we've discussed. Churches that are suffering, churches that are kind of mixed, churches that are very complacent. I'll simplify it for this way. The Christians who are suffering for Christ in the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, they need to be comforted. They need to be comforted. And so Revelation offers visions of comfort and hope for faithful Christians. And they give us assurance that one day God will bring justice on the world. And so that's relevant for Christians past and present and future. The Christians in the other five churches are being tempted by the world to compromise their commitment to Christ. These Christians are confused about who they should worship, who really is on the throne. And so again, Revelation's visions challenge these complacent and apathetic believers. It challenges them, and it's seeking to open their eyes to the spiritual realities around them, arouse their sleeping faith, and move them to repentance before it's too late. Again, a message that's relevant for Christians past, present, and future. Revelation's weird images, graphic word pictures, its complex story, its visions serve two purposes. The visions will either comfort and assure you or challenge and unsettle you. They'll either comfort you or challenge you. And whether Revelation provides a word of comfort or a word of challenge depends on where you stand, who you stand for, who you stand with. Now, as we move into the remaining sermons of the series, I'm going to mention a metaphor that I'm going to come back to over and over. It's summertime, and probably many of us are going to go to amusement parks, maybe even Holiday World a few weeks with the church, or maybe you'll go to a place like Disney World. If you ride a ride at Disney World, it's more than a ride, it's an attraction. It's a whole event that you get to be a part of. There's a theme, a plot, a storyline that you enter into, and you become a part of it even for just a few minutes. We may be even asked to put on 3D glasses for the ride. The ride might impact all five of our senses. And for a few minutes, we lose track of reality and we enter into an imaginary world. It's a fast-moving ride that exposes us to different characters and themes and perhaps a final outcome and resolution. Revelation is like that ride. It's like that attraction. To understand how the book works, we have to kind of put on our faith 3D glasses, if you will, and we have to use our biblically informed imaginations. As we study Revelation 6 through 7 this morning, John invites us to fasten our seatbelts and to enter into the ride and to enter into a visionary world. In Revelation's visionary world, the normal standards of reason and logic aren't relevant. And the normal boundaries of time and space no longer exist. And I feel like I have to say more things like this than normal on a Sunday morning because it's just an unusual book, but I'll put it this way. It's a key to making sense of the book. Just be willing to kind of enter into an alternative reality, an alternative universe. And it's not a literal universe, it's a visionary universe with symbols, and the symbols affect our commitments. And they might even give us a new perspective. Open your Bibles to Revelation 6. It's the last book in the New Testament, and we'll begin by reading that chapter. As we consider the seal visions this morning, I want you to keep in mind the questions that were raised earlier. Where do you stand? Who do you stand with? Revelation demands that we take a stand. Neutrality and our highest loyalty is not an option. Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and it was given a crown, and he rode as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil in the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brother and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Revelation 6 is an extension of chapter 5, and we looked at that last week. We are still in God's heavenly throne room. And as you might remember from last week in chapter 5, the plans and the will of God for the world and for his church were described as a scroll. Only Jesus the Lamb can fulfill God's purposes and open the scroll. Now in chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the scroll and reveal the will of God. God's scroll is bound by seven seals. The book of Revelation is organized around patterns of seven, the most obvious being seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The seals, trumpets, and bowls are word pictures describing God's wrath on an evil world. The first judgment series is the seven seals. The book of Revelation is a literary work. John saw visions, but he eventually wrote them down, and what we have access to is what he wrote down. And as literature, Revelation uses literary devices, literary techniques to tell its story. And the seals are literary devices that move the story along, allowing it to grow in intensity. Now, as the Revelation ride starts moving down the tracks, we encounter the first four seals. And borrowing imagery from the Old Testament, from the prophet Zechariah, John describes four horsemen. Now, these are not wrestlers, okay? Some of you that liked wrestling back in the 80s and 90s might appreciate that. Apparently, that's maybe three of us again here today. But as we think about the four horsemen, I want you to take a moment and just kind of be, as I describe them, just be looking at Ronna Bemis's painting for today. You know, Ronna wears a lot of hats. She's not a bad artist, is what I think. She's playing the guitar up here today, too. Lots of tricks. It's a great painting, and it's a really good representation of the four horsemen. First, there's a white horse, which likely symbolizes war and the threat of war by neighboring countries or international powers. In John's day, the Roman Empire was threatened by the Eastern Empire of Parthia. And Parthia was feared for their cavalry and their mounted archers. In our day, some people believe the secret ambitions of Russia or China or North Korea, or most recently Iran, threaten the security of America. Next, there comes a red horse, which likely symbolizes civil war and unrest. In John's day, the Romans were constantly having to crush civil uprisings and revolutions. In our day, civil and racial unrest seems to be bubbling up in cities like Charlottesville and Baltimore and Portland. And it reminds us that the social peace that we take for granted can evaporate quickly. Galloping along now comes a black horse. which likely symbolizes famine, poverty, and the economic hardship that results. In John's day, a lack of rainfall, fires, piracy, and resulting inflation placed the bulk of Rome's population, Roman world's population, in a life or death situation. They were on the brink of starvation. In our day, a poor agricultural season, tension with international trade partners, or an economic downturn, with like what America experienced in 2008, can wipe out our financial portfolios and undermine our confidence in the economy to guarantee prosperity. With the fourth seal, John sees one of the four horsemen, a pale horse. But this horse isn't being ridden by Clint Eastwood, okay? My favorite Westerns is Pale Rider. Forgive me. This horse represents death. Whether you're living in John's day or whether you're living in 2019, no one escapes death. So what are we to make of the four horsemen? The vision of the four horsemen challenge our confidence. They challenge our confidence and our trust in worldly government, worldly military, worldly economy to provide us with true and lasting peace and security. The horsemen remind us that worldly peace is uncertain and shaky at best. And in the end, death comes to all, whatever class you're part of. The four horsemen invite us to consider, where do we find our true security? Where do we find security in this life? Is it found in this life and the things of the world? Or is it found on the one who sits on the throne? Though it may seem invisible to us at this moment. The Christians in the seven churches were surrounded by propaganda declaring the peace and the security that Rome had brought to the world. But the fifth seal invites us to look a little bit closer. The fifth seal exposes the beastly nature of the Roman peace. Now, a key to making sense of Revelation is paying attention to location. Revelation, the visions of Revelation, move us from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven, back to heaven, or back to earth, and vice versa, over and over again. Pay attention to the geography. Recognizing the location of the vision aids in our interpretation of the meaning and the message. Verse 8 tells us that the horsemen affect the earth. But with the fifth seal, we're back in heaven. Revelation describes God's heavenly throne room as a temple. And within this temple, there's an altar. In Revelation 6, verse 9, John sees human beings who've been sacrificed on the altar. In Revelation, Christians are described as various names: lamb followers, servants of God, priests of God, and saints, among other descriptions. But here, the dead in Christ are described as those who were slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Testimony is a key word in the book of Revelation. Christians are called to serve as witnesses, literally martyrs, to bear testimony to Christ. Throughout history, there have been Christians who have been persecuted because of their stand for Christ, even put to death. And in places of the world, portions of Africa or the Middle East, there are Christians who are dying for their faith. And in John's day, dedicated Christians in cities like Smyrna and Philadelphia were suffering because of their commitment to Christ. In fact, a Christian by the name of Antipas in Pergamum has already been killed because of his Christian commitment. From the world's perspective, these believers were victims who foolishly defied Roman power and culture by following a crucified Messiah. And there were probably many others in Asia Minor wondering if, in fact, it was really worth it. And perhaps you've wondered that as well. Is it really worth it to still follow a crucified Messiah in a hostile world. But from the perspective of the fifth seal in heaven, those who die in Christ are not victims, but they are sacrifices whose witness ultimately serves God's purposes. Think of it this way. What John in Revelation says symbolically is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 very plainly. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brother and sisters, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The souls under the altar cry out to God for justice. In my mind, it's one of the most powerful images in the book. But instead of being given an answer, the dead in Christ are given white robes to wear, and they're encouraged to wait a little longer, just to hang on a little bit longer. And the white robes have a lot of meaning, but here it's salvation and it's honor. These faithful Christians are not losers, but victors. And maybe today you're suffering, and I hope you just hear the word of the Lord to wait a little longer, to hang in there. To wait implies that justice is coming. Justice will come. There'll be a day of reckoning. And it also reminds us that our suffering doesn't go unnoticed. Our suffering is faithful suffering. It is not in vain. Why would God postpone his final day of judgment and justice for evildoers? And we'll see next week that God delays so that the church can fulfill God's purpose as witnesses and lead as many people as possible to repentance and salvation. Now, the Revelation roller coaster is about to take us back to hell on earth with the sixth seal. But before we leave, we need to consider the contrast. Comfort and rest in the care of God around the throne in heaven, contrasted with chaos and destruction on earth with nowhere to hide. And this jolting contrast invites us to consider which group that we want to identify with. Where do we want to stand? Which kingdom do we want to be a part of? And with the arrival of the sixth scene, the sixth seal, the world seems to be coming to an end, borrowing again imagery from the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Joel. The natural world begins to collapse, it begins to implode, and the earth dwellers, which is Revelation's way of describing those that find security on earth, the earth dwellers seek death over facing the wrath of the Lamb and God. And chapter 6 ends with the question, "For the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand?" I'm exhausted up here, just to be honest. My goodness. But we turn to chapter 7. And as we turn to chapter 7, we anticipate the opening of the seventh seal and the end of the world to come. We anticipate God and the Lamb answering the cries of the martyrs by bringing judgment upon a rebellious world once and for all. But surprisingly, the great day of God's wrath doesn't come. Rather, judgment day is put on hold. It's kind of a delay of sorts. We might even say it's a timeout. And we're given breathing room to consider an alternative perspective. Instead of wrath and chaos and destruction, Revelation 7 presents visions of two groups of people, and we'll discover that these two groups provide the answer to the question that's asked in verse 17 of who can stand. And so let's listen to the answer to chapter 6, verse 17's question, and let's look at Revelation chapter 7. "And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And all the tribes are mentioned, the tribe of Judah with 12,000, the tribe of Reuben with 12,000, and so forth. Picking up with verse 9. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around and at the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." At the beginning of chapter 7, John sees a vision of four angels apparently restraining God's judgment on the earth. And before judgment day arrived, we're told that the servants of God must first have a seal placed on their foreheads. And now we're thinking, okay, Revelation's starting to get weird. It's finally happening. But don't forget, we are not in the normal world of football and Starbucks and taxes. That's not the world we're in. Rather, remember, we are wearing our 3D glasses as we're journeying through Revelation's symbolic world, and the seal is a symbol. In the ancient world, a wealthy person may have a ring with a distinct impression on it, and that would serve as the owner's signature. Pressed in wax, this impression made the owner's seal. Sealing implies ownership, belonging, and protection. Now, we don't have time to get into all the biblical background to the concept of sealing, but for our purposes today, we should think of it as a metaphor for salvation and spiritual protection. Before judgment day, God wants to save as many people as possible. And even though Christians suffer in this life, they are under the spiritual protection of God. I'm inclined to think of it as the Holy Spirit. If we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, Paul talks about sealing of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. In the visionary world of Revelation, what you have on your forehead communicates who you belong to, who controls you, who has your highest loyalty. Do you have the seal of God or the mark of the beast? And we'll come back to that in a few weeks. The number who are sealed is described as 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Now, the meaning of this group in this number has led to countless interpretations and wild speculations over the years. But when we encounter numbers in Revelation, it's important to keep a couple of guidelines in mind. First, as an apocalyptic work, Revelation uses numbers as symbols. Numbers as symbols. When you encounter numbers in Revelation, it's not a math problem. And I'm happy about that because I hate math. I'm not good at math. We don't get out our calculators. They're not math problems to solve, they're symbols to discern. Think of quality over quantity. And second, Revelation employs imagery and concepts from the Old Testament in new and fresh and often surprising ways. In Revelation, 12 is a number which communicates totality, completeness, even perfection. The number 12 is associated with the people of God. Think back to chapter 4, the 24 elders, the people of God. 1,000 is a vast number in Revelation's visionary world. So 12 times 12 times 1,000 describes the complete and vast people of God. 12,000 being taken from the tribes of Israel should remind us of an Old Testament census. And in the Old Testament, why did they take a census? To draft an army. The 144,000, I would suggest, are the army of God on earth, his servants, his church. And as the church, we are the army of God, but we don't fight with literal weapons. No, the weapon that we have is our testimony of the slain lamb. It's the gospel. Standing for and being faithful to the gospel is how we fight the spiritual war. Just a few minutes ago, we sang about standing on the promises of God. It's like a call to arms. But rather than dwelling on this lamb army, John immediately is taken into heaven once again. And beginning with verse 9 of chapter 7, we're back in the heavenly throne room. And the second half of chapter 7 should also remind us of the choir scene that we first encountered in chapter 5. Once again, now hang with me, we're about done, okay? You need to stretch for a minute? I do. No, just kidding. Once again, like chapter 5, we see a great multitude worshiping God and the Lamb around the throne. We are told that these worshipers have come out of great tribulation and affliction. They have suffered greatly for Christ while on earth, but now they're victorious around the throne of God in heaven. Why are they victorious, we might ask? Well, verse 14 of chapter 7 explains, kind of like a paradox, something upside down, that they have washed their robes and made them white in the red blood of Jesus. They've been saved. They've been sealed. They bore the testimony to Jesus, the Lamb, who was slain. They were faithful even unto death. John wants us to understand that both groups in chapter 7 are the same group. Both groups in chapter 7 are the same community, the same people. I want you to think back for a moment to chapter 5. If you remember, John hears the Old Testament name of the Messiah. Does anybody remember what the name was? The Old Testament name of the Messiah in chapter 5? The Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. But then when he turns to look, what he actually sees is the New Testament description of the Lamb. The Lamb slain on the throne of God. The Lion is fulfilled by the Lamb. Two different perspectives, one reality. The same pattern follows in chapter 7. And we'll see it again in Revelation, in fact. In chapter 7, verse 4, John hears the description of an Old Testament army. But what he sees in chapter 7, verse 9, is the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament hope that God would have a people that he could call his own. Takes us all the way back to Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. It's finally fulfilled with countless multitudes worshiping around the throne in heaven. The 144,000 is the multitude. Two perspectives, one reality. Our mission as the army of God, his church, is to take the gospel of the slain lamb into a hostile world, a world controlled by the dragon. This vocation may involve faithful suffering, even unto death, but death for the Christian is not defeat. Faithfulness unto death is victory. Death leads to everlasting life around the throne of God. And this is where true security is found. Around the throne of God, never again will God's people hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. If you're suffering today, be comforted by those words and be faithful. because your suffering isn't in vain. Revelation 6 ends by asking, for the great day of God's wrath has come, who can stand? Revelation 7:9 answers the question. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I began today by asking, where do you stand today? And who do you stand with? Through two contrasting visions, chapter 6 and chapter 7, Revelation invites us to make a choice. Do we stand with those that place their trust in a world that's going to melt away on Judgment Day? Or do we stand with faithful believers around the throne of God, the worshiping community? Where we stand today will impact where we stand in the future. Revelation 8:1 says this, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. The seventh seal invites us to pray and to consider our standing before God. Let's pray. Father, we kind of come before you with kind of a humility as we think about how we live our lives, as if you're just a category. You're a nice idea if we have time for you. And yet, Revelation has a way of just kind of throwing the curtain back and helping us see what true reality is. You are on the throne, and the idols of this world will pass away. They mean nothing. They don't provide true security. Security is found in you. Peace is found in you. I pray, Father, that today we would join and recommit to your army here on earth, following the slain lamb, being faithful unto death, so that one day we can join with you around your throne in worship. I pray, Father, that through faith we would stand with that group and that we would be sealed and saved for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.